We continue our study in God's Word. And for those of you who come for the first time, we study the Scriptures book by book, verse by verse. And we are now in John's Gospel, and our text this morning is John chapter 13. We begin with John chapter 13 today. John chapter 13, verses 1 to 11. John chapter 13, verses 1 to 11. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, do You wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For He knew who was to betray Him. That was why He said, "Not all of you are clean." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, for this Sunday morning, to be able to come together as Your church, bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, Your Son, we thank You. We thank You that we can praise Your holy name and worship You, call upon You, seek Your face in prayer. And we thank You, Lord, that we could partake of the bread and wine in memory of what You've done for us on the cross. Now, Lord, we wait in expectation because we want to listen to Your voice, ministering to us, speaking to us from Your Word. And therefore, we ask, Lord, that You will pour out Your Spirit, and we ask that Your Spirit will minister to the need of our hearts, and that, Lord, You will write Your Word upon our minds and upon our hearts. And we pray that transformation would take place, because You alone can transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, Your Son. May this happen, Lord, even as we meditate on Your Word. Let there be an outpouring of Your Spirit upon us. Come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now in John chapter 13, right up to John chapter 17, is the farewell message of the Lord Jesus to His beloved disciples. The farewell message of the Lord Jesus to His beloved disciples. Chapter 13 beginning right up to chapter 17. And this farewell message actually climaxes with His intercessory prayer for the disciples and for us in John chapter 17. Not only does He pray for His disciples, but He also prays for us, the future disciples. We find other farewell messages in Scripture. I've given them in your notes. Moses gave a farewell message recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 31 right up to chapter 33, and then you find Joshua giving his farewell message recorded in Joshua chapter 23 right up to chapter 24. Then the Apostle Paul gives his farewell message in Acts chapter 20 to the elders of the Ephesian church. Acts chapter 20 verses 17 to 38. But when Jesus gave His farewell message, there was an object lesson, and that they would never forget. He washed the feet of His disciples, and it was a lesson they could never forget. In John chapter 13, we see, when you study the whole chapter, we see Jesus is in a fourfold relationship. Number one, you see humility, the theme of humility in His relationship with His Heavenly Father. John 13 verses 1 to 5. And then you see the theme of holiness in his relationship with Peter, John chapter 13, verses 6 to 11. And these two passages are what we're going to focus on today, this morning. And then you find happiness in his relationship to his disciples, John chapter 13, verses 12 to 17. And then you see hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of Judas in his relationship. The hypocrisy of Judas in his relationship with Jesus, John chapter 13, verses 18 to 35. Now, in these sections of John chapter 13, we will discover a special message. We will discover a spiritual truth to help us in our Christian walk, in our Christian life. First, we look at the theme of humility in his relationship with his Heavenly Father, John chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. Jesus had entered Jerusalem on Sunday, we saw that. And on Monday, he had cleansed the temple. That was the second cleansing. And on Tuesday was a day of conflict. The religious leaders sought to trip him and get evidence to arrest him. And all these events are recorded in Matthew chapter 21, right up to chapter 25. You will find all of this recorded. Wednesday was probably a day of rest, but on Thursday, he met in the upper room with his disciples in order to observe the Passover. And the emphasis here in John chapter 13, the first three verses, the emphasis is on what Jesus knew. On what Jesus knew. And then from verses 4 to 5, the emphasis is on what Jesus did. He did what he did because he knew who he was. Jesus knew that his hour had come. In John 13 verse 1 we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." More than any other three gospels, more than that, John emphasizes the fact that Jesus lives on a heavenly timetable. A heavenly timetable. And it's so clear in John's gospel. As he does the will of the Father on earth, he lives according to the timetable of heaven. You can see this development all along in John's gospel. John chapter 2 and verse 4 we read, "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" Again in John 7:30 you read, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Then in John chapter 8 verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. John chapter 12 verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That was the last chapter when we studied John chapter 12. And now in John chapter 13 verse 1, Now before the feast of the Passover, "And Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Then again you see in John chapter 17, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now what was this divinely appointed hour? That's the question. This hour was the time when he would be glorified through his death, resurrection, and ascension. That is this divinely appointed hour. The time when he would be glorified through his death, resurrection, and ascension. Now, from the human point of view, it meant suffering. But Jesus saw it from the perspective of heaven, from the perspective of the will of the Father. So from the divine point of view, it meant glory. It meant glory. That's why Jesus said in John 17 verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." He would soon leave the world and return to the Father who sent him into this world. Jesus, having finished his work on earth, in John 17 verse 4 he says, "I glorified you on earth having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So when you look at this from a human point of view, this ah means suffering. But for him, he looks at it from the heavenly point of view, and he calls it glory. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now what do we learn from here? When we look at life from a heavenly perspective, and we see that we can learn and do the will of God, because God has foreordained good works for us to walk in even before the foundation of the world was laid. When we recognize that each of us individually and collectively as church on earth can do God's will, when we recognize that, what happens? Our perspective is a heavenly perspective. No more an earthly perspective. It's a heavenly perspective. That's the way God wants us to look at life. So when we as children of God, I would say we as servants of God, when we do the will of God, when the servant of God is in the will of God, he or she is immortal until his work is done. Until his work is done. You see, no one could arrest Jesus, let alone kill him, until the right hour had arrived. Jesus also knew that Judas would betray him. He knew that very well. John 13 verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. You see, Judas is mentioned 8 times in John's gospel. More than in any other gospel, you'll find the name of Judas in John's gospel. And Satan had entered into Judas. In the book of Luke, chapter 22 and verse 3, we read, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Now Satan would give Judas the necessary thought to bring the arrest, to bring about the arrest and the crucifixion of the Son of God. John 13 verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now this word translated put in John chapter 13, this verse 2, the word translated put in John 13 verse 2 literally means to throw. To throw. So Satan threw that dart into the mind of Judas, and Judas is, of course, is so receptive, because he's not a child of God. He's not a believer. He has no shield of faith. And he just receives it. And that's why you see in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 16, this is the armor for us as believers. The unbeliever doesn't have any of this. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So the enemy put that dart into the mind of Judas, and he just received it, because he was ready for it as an unbeliever. Judas was an unbeliever. John chapter 6 verses 64 to 71, he is very clearly exposed. But at the same time, when Jesus exposes him, it doesn't happen till the last. Here in John chapter 6 verses 64 to 71, we read, but there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus is saying this, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning, who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. So he knew it was Judas right from the beginning. And he said, verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed. He is mistaken. There's one person there who has not believed. One of the disciples has not believed. Verse 69, he says, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now, because here Jesus says he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, that's John telling us. Alright, so he never exposed Judas publicly till the last moment, when actually it took place. By then he'd already left. Because Judas was an unbeliever, I told you earlier, he did not have the shield of faith to use against the attacks of Satan. And he succumbed. Jesus knew that the Father had given him all things. He goes on to say in John 13 verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. You find this statement parallels in John chapter 3 verse 35, and also you find in Matthew chapter 11, 27. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So even in his humiliation, Jesus had all things through his Father. This is very important for us to understand. This is how we can go through life with all its turmoil. Otherwise, we'll despair. Even in his humiliation, Jesus knew this one thing. All things were his through his Father. He was poor, yet he was rich. You see, Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knew who he was. He knew where he was. He came from. He knew where he came from. He knew what he had. And he knew where he was going. And he therefore was the complete master of the situation. Judas was not the master of the situation. Jesus was the master of the situation. He therefore was in complete control. Now, how does this apply to us? You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that we have been born of God, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, we have been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We know that we are one day going to be with God forever. If we die right now, we have the assurance that we will be in heaven. If you are a child of God, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, you have that blessed assurance that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we ought to be able to follow the example of Jesus and serve other people. Because in Romans chapter 8 verse 17 it says, and if children, then heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If you know your position, if you know who you are in Christ, then you can face whatever the world brings against you. You can face any trial or trouble that comes in your way, because you know who you are in Christ. That is our only security. This is why a Christian is so secure in a world which is insecure. A true believer is extremely secure because he knows who he is in Christ. And Jesus gives us the example. He knows where he is going. He knows where he came from. He knows where he is going. So when we are walking with the Lord, and as children of God, let me say servants of God, when we are walking and doing his will in intimacy with him, you are immortal till your work on earth is done. And you know for sure why you're doing what you're doing, because you look at life from a heavenly perspective. You know the will of God, and you're able to do the will of God. So we must follow his example. And we can serve others. You see, what Jesus knew helped him determine what he did. And that's true for us too. What we know about who we are in Christ will determine what we do on earth for Christ. John 13 verses 4 to 5. Rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now the disciples would have been shocked when they're seeing their master rise up from supper, lay aside his outer garment, wrap a towel around his waist, take a basin of water and wash their feet. Jewish servants would never wash their master's feet. They would never wash their master's feet. Gentile slaves might do it because it was a menial task. It was a menial task. And yet Jesus did it. Now, as a special mark of affection, a host or hostess might wash a guest's feet, but it is not the standard operating procedure in most homes. If you go to the tribal lands in Andhra Pradesh, it's happened to me, and where the gospel has penetrated into the tribes, when you're going there for the first time and you're going there to share God's word, as soon as you enter the village, they will come and wash your feet. They'll wash your feet. In fact, before you have a meal with them, they will bring a basin of water and wash your hands for you. After you finish eating, they will wash your hands for you. That's a special mark of affection. A special mark of affection. First time it happened, I just didn't know what to do. But I received what they did. I accepted what they did. Now Jesus knew that there was a competitive spirit going on in the hearts of his disciples. While this is happening, he knew very well that there was a competitive spirit going on. In fact, within a few minutes, these men who were with him, his disciples, were disputing over which of them was going to be the greatest. Luke chapter 22, verse 24. A dispute also arose among them. While this is happening, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So that's why he gives them this unforgettable lesson, this object lesson in total humility. And by his actions, he actually rebukes the selfishness and the pride that he sees in the lives of the disciples. And he does that by just humbling himself and washing their feet. Now the more you think about this, the more profound it actually becomes. And this is why Paul writes later on in the book of Philippians chapter 2 verses 2 to 9, Paul writes, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." We sang that beautiful song. I don't think that was a coincidence. That was, I believe it is foreordained. And they'll know that we are Christians by our love. By our love. And they'll know that we are Christians by our love. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." He leaves glory. He leaves glory. Verse 7, "But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." Now Peter must have recalled all of this when he writes his first letter. Peter urges his readers to, he says, be clothed with humility. 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 5 to 6. "Likewise you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Matthew chapter 5 verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What actually is humility? True humility is not timidity, it's not inferiority. No, we think that's false humility, you know. This timid behavior or thinking that you're inferior. That is not true humility. That's false humility. True humility is power under control. All things were created by him, through him, and for him. He knew who he was. He knew where he had come from. And because he knew who he was and where he had come from, he could just take that outer garment off and wash the feet of his disciples and expose to them their pride and their selfishness in all that competition that they had with each other, and telling them that when you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. Recognize who you are in Christ. You will have no problem with serving. You can serve with love, with the strength and the power that comes from God, if you recognize who you are in Christ. You're a child of God, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit. Christ has come to dwell in you. You're born of His Spirit. He has raised you up and seated you with Himself in the heavenly places. That's where you're going. When you close your eyes on earth, that very split second, when you enter into heaven, that very moment you'll enter into heaven, you'll see Jesus face to face. You know where you come from. You're living your life on earth not with any kind of an earthly perspective of, trying to make money and, hoard the wealth and look for position or power. None of those things. You're living on earth to do the will of God, which was foreordained before the foundation of the world was laid for you to walk in. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has foreordained before the foundation of the world was laid. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. All your days were ordained even before you were formed, and it was written in a book. So when you know Christ as Savior and Lord, you know who you are in Christ, you have no problem of serving. You have no problem of serving. You won't feel inferior. You won't have any kind of timidity. You won't be fearful. You will love and you will serve because you know where you're going. Jesus did what He did knowing fully well who He was. The Father had put all things into the Son's hands. Yet Jesus picked up a towel and a basin. Listen carefully. His humility was not born out of poverty. His humility was born out of riches. He knew who He was. He was rich, yet He became poor. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. This is how He faces the cross. From the human point of view, it's suffering. For Him it is glory. There's a beautiful Malaysian proverb. This is what it says. The fuller the ear is of rice grain, the lower it bends. How do you translate that into Malayalam? what do you call a stalk of rice? Kadir. If the kadir is full, what happens? The fuller it is, it'll bend. Yeah, taru. So the fuller you are, if you know who you really are, you have no problem in serving people. Absolutely no problem in serving people. It's our pride that prevents us from serving people. It's our pride, our selfishness, or our pride. We don't look at our lives from a heavenly perspective. You see, this is why it's so important to know the will of God and do the will of God. Because your perspective towards life is completely, totally different. Totally different from the unbeliever. You know who you are. You're rich in Christ. You know, our problem is we sing all this. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks. What does the song say? Now let the weak say I am. Let the poor say sad. No, we're already rich. We sing this but we don't believe it. Let the poor say I'm rich. Actually you're rich. That's what the song is telling you. You're rich in Christ. You do not know what you have in Christ. You're rich and you can serve because you're rich. You're serving a heavenly Father. And He's the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He's the Lord who flung those billions of galaxies into space. He's my loving heavenly Father, and God has put me in Christ, and I'm an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ. All of His is mine. Therefore I can serve. I don't serve for money. I don't serve for my stock. I don't serve because, I'm going to get something out of people. No, I can serve because I know God's will and do God's will. Now it's so remarkable how the Gospel of John reveals the humility of Jesus. At the same time, magnifies His deity. You see, the Son can do nothing of Himself. Now look at that verse, John 5:19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord. That's humility. But only what he sees the Father doing, he knows where he is and he knows who his Father is. You see that? But only what he sees the Father, what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. If you know who you are in Christ, you'll be able to do the same. John chapter 5 verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is how we are called to live. The whole perspective towards life is from a heavenly perspective. Not how much money we can make. I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 7:16. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. John 8:50. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. John 14:24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. You see, that's how it is. When you begin to obey God, you know, and the word that you're obeying is not something that you have manufactured. It's something that God has given through Christ. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. That's how we are called to live. Learn to live from that perspective, knowing who you are and how rich you are in Jesus. You know, our biggest problem is, our whole thinking pattern is, what deal can I make in life? Isn't that true? You look for a job, you say, how much am I going to get paid? You see, our whole perspective towards life is, let's make a deal. When President Trump heard the gospel, when Billy Graham preached it, he heard it when Billy Graham preached. You know what he said? Good deal. That's what he said. Good deal. Our whole perspective towards life is, what deal can we make? Look at those who were hired at the last. Remember that parable Jesus speaks about, those who were hired? Ones who made a deal with him in the beginning of the day, they were so angry, because the ones who had made no deal, alright, he just pulled them in, chose them, said, come and do. He gave them the same wages. He gave them the same wages. Our perspective towards life must not be human. It must be from heaven. And that can only happen when we get to know what Jesus, who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And how our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And how we can share of all of those riches that he wants to give us, so that he can channel it through us to others, when we have the right attitude, because we serve knowing who we are in Christ. Otherwise, let me tell you, everything that you do can become ultimately a burden. Your work can become a burden. I got a call from a friend of mine whom I've been knowing for many years. He called me from Kollam, and this was his cry on the phone. He said, brother, my biggest problem is this. I don't have any satisfaction in the work that I'm doing. I don't have a job satisfaction in what I'm doing. So I had to spend time with him over the phone and tell him, would you do your work as unto the Lord and not unto your boss? Would you do your work knowing that it is God who has given me this opportunity to work, and I'll do it unto him? Unto him. Your whole perspective towards your work will change. And I'm telling you, you will do far better work. And your boss will be surprised at what has happened. Your earthly boss will be surprised, because you're not working for him, you're working for God. And you're doing what you're doing as unto the Lord. When that happens, you will have no problem in work. You won't complain about salary. You won't complain about, you know, what people are doing or saying against you, or what they're planning against you. None of those things. You're safe and secure in the nail-pierced hands of Jesus. My Master has placed me here, and He's given me this job to do, and I'm going to do it as unto Him. When you do that, you become a very powerful witness. Let me tell you, that's inviting God's kingdom right into your place of, into your sphere of work. That's bringing God's kingdom into your sphere of work, and you will see God at work. You'll see God at work. Pastor, you're talking only to people who are working. You're talking to IT people now that you've gone to Kakanan. No, I'm talking to you, homemaker. I'm talking to you, homemaker. I'm talking to you, mother. I'm talking to you, student. You can bring God's kingdom wherever you are if you learn to know, if you recognize who you are in Christ. Look at Jesus. Ultimately, the ultimate expression of humility is His death on the cross. That's the ultimate expression of humility. Jesus, the sovereign one, He took the place of a servant, and then He had all things in His hands, but yet He picks up a towel. He was Lord, He was Master, yet He served His followers. That's why it's been said, humility is not thinking meanly of yourself. It's simply not thinking of yourself at all. That's what it is. Humility is not thinking meanly of yourself. That's false humility. That's not humility. I'm inferior, and that's why I'm given this job. You know, I can't do this job. I have no problem cleaning toilets. Absolutely no issue. Absolutely no issue. Absolutely no issue. I have no problem doing mundane work. I love to get my hands dirty. In fact, if I don't work, I've told myself I won't eat. Because the Bible says, if you don't work, you don't eat. And that's talking about working with your hands. Right? It's talking about working with your hands. If you don't work, don't eat. True humility grows out of our relationship with the Father. True humility grows out of our relationship with the Father. If our desire is to know and do the Father's will, so that we can glorify His name while we are on earth, then what happens is we'll experience the joy, and the example of Jesus will become very real to us, and we will serve other people. So we today, just like the disciples that night, we desperately need this lesson on humility. Why? Let me tell you why. Today at large, the church is filled with a worldly spirit of competition. And it's got so bad that you have competition just like it is in Hollywood and Bollywood. You have top of the charts gospel music competing. Top of the charts, they call it. And but I'm sorry to say, some of those songs we sing also. I'm not saying the song is bad, but what I'm saying is this has crept into the church. It's crept into the church at large. So there's this worldly spirit of competition, and also the spirit of criticism. So believers why with one another to see who is the greatest. Our problem is this: we are growing in knowledge, but we are not growing in grace. We are growing in knowledge, but we are not growing in grace. And knowledge just puffs up. That's it. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So knowledge without grace, knowledge without wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge being practiced, applied knowledge. Knowledge without grace is meaningless. It can actually kill us. You can get a big head. of pride. It's very dangerous. Andrew Murray said this: humility is the only soil in which the graces root. Humility is the only soil in which the graces root. So the lack of humility is the sufficient explanation of every defeat and every failure. That's why people have what is called burnouts today. People burn out today because they don't know whom they're serving, and therefore they don't receive the strength to serve. I think I've told you many times, but I tell it to you again, say it to you again. You know, there was a point of time when the Lord told me, when your ministry stops, my ministry will begin. I got the shock of my life when he told me that. When your ministry stops, my ministry will begin. So I said, Lord, what on earth have I been doing so long? No answer. Do we need that background music? Okay. So the lack of humility actually is a sufficient explanation of every defeat and every failure. Jesus served his disciples because of his humility and because of his love. That's how he served. And in the upper room, Jesus ministered in love to his own disciples, and they received him and what he had to say. So in John 13 verse 1 we read, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John 13:1, he loved them to the end. In fact, the Greek text says he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the uttermost. And that's why he could serve them. And that love is the love of the Father. And that love is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit because we are born again Christians. And the closer we get to the heart of God, closer our intimacy with the Father, the more humble we'll become, and we will have no problem in serving one another. Next, you see the theme of holiness in the relationship of Jesus with Peter. John 13 verses 6 to 11, the second part of the portion of scripture which we are studying. And as Peter washed the Lord Jesus, washed the feet of his friends, he becomes more and more disturbed. And he could not understand why his master was doing such a thing. So in John 13 verse 6 he says, he came to Simon Peter. Jesus came to Simon Peter. So he had already washed the feet of his friends. So he now comes to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Lord, do you wash my feet? Now as you read the life of Jesus in the Gospels, you cannot help but notice how Peter, you find him putting his foot in the mouth most of the time. He often spoke impulsively out of his ignorance, and he had to be corrected by Jesus so many times. Peter opposes Jesus going to the cross. It's there in your notes. Matthew chapter 16 verses 21 to 23. Then he talks of building tabernacles at the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah come and speak with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Then you find Peter expressing the faith of the disciples also, without realizing that the traitor is amidst them. In John 6, we read this passage, but I just read it again, last part of it. John 6, 67 to 71. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Because John chapter 6, you see, many people were leaving him. Many of those who followed him were leaving him. And he says to them, to the disciples, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed. He makes a statement for every other disciple also. And have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them. So he's corrected. Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. For he, one of the twelve, was going to betray him. It doesn't tell them that this is the one who is going to betray. John tells us, actually speaking of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now this Greek word that is translated wash In John 13 verses 5 to 6, and it's there in your notes, John 13 verse 8, John 13 verse 12, the Greek word there, and John 13, 14 is the word nipto. And what does it mean? It means to wash a part of the body. But then the Greek word translated washed in John 13 verse 10 is luo. And it means to bathe all over. Now, why is this distinction important? You see, Jesus was trying to teach his disciples the importance of a holy walk. A holy walk. A humble walk, a holy walk. A humble walk, a holy walk. When the sinner trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, he is bathed all over. That's what it means. And his sins are washed away and forgiven. John 13 verse 10. You see that? The Greek word there is luo. To bathe all over. John 13 verse 10. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. So this is what happens when we repent of our sins and we turn to Christ by faith. At that very moment, usually, I've told you this before, but I'll say it again. God does not tell us all of our sins all of a sudden at one point of time. No, he puts his finger on the dominant sin of our life so that conviction of sin comes into our lives. And some of our dominant sins may be just more than one, but he put his finger there to show us how sinful we are in his sight. And we see our sin as God sees it, and we are convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit. We turn around and we trust Jesus. The moment we trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord, that very moment we are born of God's Spirit. At that very moment, God declares you righteous. The theologians would call it justification, which means that we are just as if we had never sinned in the sight of God. No record of sin, nothing. He just declares us absolutely clean. Otherwise, we cannot enter the throne room of heaven. It's not possible for any one of us to enter the throne room of heaven and call God Abba Father without being washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not possible. If you're washed by the blood of Jesus, then you have access to the throne room of heaven. Your past, present, future sins, everything is forgiven, forgotten. As far as God is concerned, he does not hold this, he does not have a record of your sins anymore. The slate is wiped clean. Alright? Then we'll come to the next. Why should we confess sins, etc.? We'll come to that a little later. But just remember this. You're bathed all over the moment you come to Christ. John 13 verse 10. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. But not every one of you. Not every one of you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 9 to 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. All of this happened when you are born again. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. But you were washed the moment you are born again. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So this is how he has bathed us all over, washed away all the dross and the dirt and the filth, so that we have acceptance before the Father, declaring us righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. The book of Revelation chapter 1 verse 5, I'm reading from the King James Version here. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And washed us from our sins in his own blood. And again in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 verse 17 you read, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. It's washed away. It's washed away. Now, however, although this has happened, as believers, as we walk in this world, what happens? It is easy to become defiled. It's easy to become defiled. Because we are living in this world, we are born again, but as we walk through this world, day by day, what happens is we become defiled. But we don't have to be bathed all over again. All we need to do is to have that defilement cleansed away. And God promises us, promises that He will cleanse us when we confess our sins to Him. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember, when you come to Christ, the relationship is established forever, the moment you come to Christ. But when you sin, what happens is you don't lose that relationship. What you lose is your fellowship with Him. That's what you lose. Therefore, you need to confess your sins to restore fellowship. That's why it's important. Why is it important that we keep our feet clean? Why? Because if we are defiled, this is the reason we cannot have communion with God. We cannot have communion with God. This is why it is so important for to ask God to put the searchlight on your life. Psalm 139, the last two verses, it says, the psalmist is saying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me." In other words, he's telling God to examine me, O God. Put the searchlight on and show me the areas where I'm sinful. You see, all of us have blind spots, don't we? We all have blind spots. What does that mean? You can't see. You don't know what your blind spot is. You don't. That's why you need an ophthalmologist. In the eye, there are blind spots. The ophthalmologist looks through that, what do you call it? I don't know, she knows. Anyway, whatever it is, you look through that thing and you know where the blind spot is. Okay? We as believers, we can't see our own flaws. We can't see our own flaws. So what happens is, we must ask God to search our hearts. Other people might see, but we won't see. We're blind to it. But when God searches our hearts, when others speak the truth to us in love, and when God's word is spoken to us, the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin in those areas of our lives. And therefore, it's important that we keep our feet clean, otherwise we cannot have communion with our Lord. If we don't confess those known sins, you can forget about your unknown sins, because all your unknown sins are already cleansed and washed away. You lose out on communion with God when you don't confess your known sins. When God makes your unknown sins known to you, what must you do? Confess it and forsake it. Otherwise, you lose out on communion with God. John 13 verse 8. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." In other words, he's saying, if I don't bathe you, Peter, if I don't forgive you, if I don't wash you thoroughly, you have no communion with me. You have no share with me. Sorry, not communion. He's, you have no share with me. Now, the word translated share, you have no share with me. The word translated share is meros in Greek. And it carries the meaning of participation. I've given it to you in your notes. It carries the meaning of participation, having a share in something or someone. Having a share, this is how, you see, you and I, when we come to Christ, we share in His riches. We share in His inheritance. Because God has put us in Christ. We don't lack anything in Christ. All that is needed for life is given to us in Christ. All we need to do is seek His will and do it. We lack nothing because we participate or we share in Him. When God bathes us all over in salvation, what He does is He brings about our union with Christ. It's our union with Christ which has come into existence. Alright? That is settled and that cannot change. That cannot change. There are quite a few married people here. When did you get married, Alex? What is the date? Very good, man. I'm glad you remember. Where's Jyoti? She's outside. Okay. Okay, September 26th, which year? 10 years over.
Yeah, 2 weeks time.
Oh, yeah, in 2 weeks' time, 10 years over. Hallelujah, 2 children. How blessed. Oh, 3, yes. 3 boys. Amazing. All right. When did you have your first fight? After you got married? on the second day. You know, last time I asked him this question, you know what he said? He said, even before marriage, we were fighting, Pastor. Did you go back to your padre and say, Padre, please get us married again? That'd be foolishness, isn't it? Till death do us part, the relationship is established. As far as Christ is concerned, it is eternal. It is eternal. And as far as we are concerned, when we do wrong, when we sin, who's at fault? There is nothing wrong with Jesus. We are the ones who caused the fight. So who must say sorry? Who must repent? We must repent. For what? For communion to be established. When you had your first fight, what happened? That romantic, wedding, marriage feeling suddenly disappeared, didn't it? But how did it work? How was it restored? It's restored, no? Yeah. How was it restored? The moment you say sorry, it's restored. The moment you say, our biggest problem is to say sorry. The more mature person will say sorry faster, earlier. And as soon as you say sorry, what happens? Gone. Healed. I forgive. Forgive me. I'm sorry. That's all you have to say. I make couples repeat if I conduct a wedding, so that they won't forget. When you fight with each other, make sure immediately you reconcile. Don't wait. Don't wait. Say these three words after me. Say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Sorry, not three words, seven words. I'm sorry, please forgive me. I make them repeat that before they get out of the wedding, what do you call it? Ceremony. Okay. Anyway, what I'm saying is this. Relationship is established forever when you come to Christ. Union is established forever. It's eternal life. The life of God, the uncreated eternal life of God has been implanted into you the moment you turn to Christ by faith. As a sinner, you cry out, have mercy on me, Lord Jesus. Forgive me. Come into my life and change me. That very moment, He seals you by His Spirit unto the day of redemption. Relationship established once and for all. So why do you confess your sins? The moment you sin, what happens is you lose communion. You lose communion. That's why we need a cleansing of our feet. So, when God bathes us all over, that's when we are born again. In salvation, He brings about our union with Christ. That's a settled relationship that cannot change. However, our communion with Christ depends on our keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. And this is why it's so important to live a life that is set apart or sanctified, consecrated unto God. You get entangled with the world, you get spotted with the world, you lose out on communion with Christ. I tell you a simple reason why many of us don't read our Bibles and we don't pray. You know why? Because there's unconfessed sin. There's unconfessed sin. The world has crept in. The world has crept in. And reading the Bible becomes a chore. You know, you read and you go to sleep also. No. If your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is established, and if there is this walkie-talkie communion with Him all of the time, because there is no piled up unconfessed sin filed, which you bring on a Sunday morning and say, have mercy on me before you take communion. If that's not happening, you have this beautiful intimacy with God. Otherwise, what happens? You lose out on communion with Christ. Our communion with Christ depends on our keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. James chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Don't get entangled with the world. When you get entangled with the world, you're dead to the world, the flesh and the devil, and alive unto God. As a child of God, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. But Pastor, a little bit of the world, that's the problem. A little bit of the world, you know, a little bit of the world, a little bit, isn't that needed? No, it's not needed at all. Reckon yourself dead unto sin and alive unto God. and then you have intimacy with it. You see, you need to learn to live from that eternal perspective, from that heavenly perspective. When you live from that heavenly perspective, you have a constant intimacy, a communion with Him. And life will not be a drudgery, and you won't burn out. You will enjoy your life with Christ. You will become a spectator. I love this. I won't forget it. The first time I heard it from Raj, I will not forget this. You become a spectator of what God does through you. You become a spectator of what God does through you. You see, there's only one person who can live the Christian life. His name is Jesus. Now that He's come to dwell in you, the Christian life means let Him walk through you, work through you, love through you, speak through you, think through you. Let Him do everything through you, and you become a spectator of what He's doing through you. You are the channel of who He is to the world. Thy kingdom come, wherever you place me, let me do your will. So if we permit unconfessed sin in our lives, what happens is we hinder our walk with the Lord, and that is when we need to have our feet washed. Now this basic truth of Christian living is beautifully illustrated. In the Old Testament, you find this so beautifully done. When the priest is consecrated, and I think you should go back, and I just read this passage recently. When the priest is consecrated, he was bathed all over. When he's consecrated for the work as a priest, he's bathed. Aaron and his sons, when they first time, they're consecrated as priests, they are bathed all over. And that experience was never repeated. Never repeated. Exodus 29 verse 4, this is what Moses does to Aaron and his sons. You shall bring Aaron and his sons, God tells Moses, you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. And Moses does that. However, what happens is during the daily ministry, what happens to the priest is the priest becomes defiled. So it was necessary that he wash his hands and his feet at the bronze basin in the courtyard. And you will study this in Exodus. You'll study this also in when you study Hebrews. Exodus chapter 30, verse 18 to 19. You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. All of this actually is a picture of what is going on in the tabernacle on earth. Alright? And that is nothing but a replica of the tabernacle in heaven. But today, you and I, what has happened for us is the veil is torn. The moment Christ died on the cross and said, "It is finished," the veil was torn in the temple from top to bottom. Access to the Holy of Holies, to the very throne room of God by the blood of Jesus Christ, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, is there for every believer. And because of that, what happens is we are born of His Spirit. But then if you're not walking with Him, if you're not confessing known sin, what happens is you lose out on communion with Him. You don't have to go to any priest. You don't have to confess any sin to anybody except the Lord Jesus Christ. Except the Lord Jesus Christ. So during the daily ministry, what happened to the priest was he became defiled. So in verse 19 it says, Exodus chapter 30 verse 19, with which Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and their feet. Only then they could enter the holy place and trim the lamps and eat the holy bread or burn the incense. So the Lord Jesus Christ, He cleanses us through the blood of Christ. That is His work on the cross. That is His work on the cross. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He also cleanses us with His Word. By the application of His Word in our lives, what happens is our thinking process is cleansed. You see, we used to think after the patterns of this world. Paul tells us, be not conformed to the patterns of this world. That means your thinking must not be conformed to the patterns of this world. Be not conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The mind is renewed through the Word of God. Psalm 119, He cleanses us, you see, through the application of His Word into our lives. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. John 15, verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 to 26. Husband, in the context of husbands and wives, Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Paul is telling husbands and wife, the only way you can live a life of harmony is if you both incline towards obedience to the word of God. And there the husband has the main responsibility, because he has the leadership role in the home. And that leadership role must not be abdicated. So the water of the word of God can keep our hearts and minds clean, so that we will avoid the pollutions of this world. But if we do sin, what happens? We have a loving advocate in heaven, in glory. And he hears our prayers, he hears our confession. What is confession? Confession is saying your sin as it is to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means. Confession means saying it as it is. That's what it means. And to no one else but the Lord Jesus. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 John chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. This is what John says. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. A better translation would be so that you may not live in sin. It doesn't mean that we are sinless. It means that we don't live in the realm of sin anymore. We're not sinless people, but we can be blameless people. And blamelessness means conscious victory over conscious sin. And you can forget about your unconscious sins till God makes you conscious of your unconscious sins. When he makes you conscious of your unconscious sins, you confess it and forsake it by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. Because the Holy Spirit is the giver of life. The Holy Spirit is the spirit that gives, is the spirit of adoption. He gives us the joy in our hearts to be able to call God Abba Father. And Romans 8, he says also that he's the spirit that puts to death the misdeeds of our bodies so that we can live. My little children, 1 John chapter 2 verse 1-2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's why Jesus came, that's why he left glory, that's why he shed his blood on the cross. Now Peter did not understand what his Lord was doing. So he says, John 13 verse 7, Jesus tells him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. But instead of waiting for an explanation, impulsively he speaks and he tries to tell the Lord what to do. John 13 verse 8, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. There is a strong double negative in John 13 verse 8. Kenneth West, the Greek scholar, this is how he translates Peter's statement. This is how actual literal translation is. It's a double negative. You shall by no means wash my feet. No, never. That's what Peter is telling Jesus. You know, Peter really meant it. That's why he's so adamant. Then, when he discovered that to refuse the Lord Jesus would mean to lose the Lord's fellowship, he goes in the opposite direction and he asks for complete, give me a whole bath. John 13 verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. You see how often he does this. He jumps ahead, speaks impulsively. But we have a lesson to learn here. Before we point a finger at Peter, let's learn this. It's a very important lesson that we can learn from Peter. Don't question the Lord's will or work, and don't try to change it. Don't question the Lord's will or the Lord's work, and don't try to change it. The Lord knows what he's doing. And if God has put you in a particular place, he has a plan for you, and he wants you to accomplish that plan. Don't jump ahead of him. Don't quit before there's that beautiful sentence we said, words of wisdom there. It is always too early to quit. It is always too early to quit. I wanted to do that in Jamshedpur. You know, when I was in Jamshedpur in my first year of engineering, I got the call of God into the ministry. I had already begun giving out sharing the gospel and persecutions in Jamshedpur. I think I've shared a little bit with you, but anyway, I just want to tell you this. There came a point of time when I knew for sure that God had called me for the ministry, and I was already doing ministry, and the more I did ministry in the college, the more I was getting persecuted. So I said, there's no point being here anymore. Might as well get out of this place, and of course I'll do ministry because God has called me to do ministry. And I was going to quit engineering. Lo and behold, God sends his servant to Jamshedpur, Dr. Nakliana, whom I didn't know. I didn't know that he was my father's friend. I had no clue. And he comes for an EU meeting and he speaks for the meeting, and I happen to be there because the graduates there told him that this fellow is now saying he's called by God and he wants to quit engineering. He's going to go. We don't know what to do with him. So anyway, he sat and talked with me that evening after the meeting, and he told me, listen, please listen to me. I know you've been called. He didn't question my call. I knew I was called. I knew very clearly I was called. So he didn't question my call. He said, I know your call, but the God who has called you once will call you again. You finish your engineering now. And this is your place. This is the place where God wants you to be, to minister God's word. Be here. I kept arguing with him. The argument went on late night. And about midnight, he told me, listen, please listen. I've been in this business. He picked up his Bible and said, I've been in this business for so many years. His gray head. His head was gray. I've been in this business for many years. Just listen to what I'm saying. I said, okay, uncle, I'll listen. I won't go. But I'll go if God doesn't speak to me again. If God doesn't tell me that he wants me back in Jamshedpur, right there in Jamshedpur, in the college, I'll go. I'll leave. He said, God will speak to you. I said, I'll listen to you. I will listen to you. I submitted to his authority. I said, I'll listen to you. But I'll leave if God doesn't speak to me. Next day morning, you won't believe this. In my morning quiet time, those days I used to have only the King James Version. But I understood the King James Version after I came to Christ. Right? Because the Spirit of God was in me. And I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 24. This is what it says in the King James Version. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. 4 o'clock in the morning. As soon as Nakliana woke up, I said, Uncle, I'm staying on. God has spoken. And amazing what God did in that place. I was telling the students for the meeting yesterday. If I had quit, I would definitely have gone against God's perfect plan. God would have still corrected all that, but I would have missed out on doing God's will in that college. In that place where, people kill themselves for caste wars, battles on the ground. It's like a cowboy movie, You see those Western cowboy movies like that. I've seen people being shot to death, being, homemade grenades, homemade guns. You shoot and then it comes backwards, it hits you, some of them die just because it comes back. And in Bihar those days, nobody knows. When somebody dies, nobody will know. There's no news, nothing. Those days, no mobile phones, no nothing. It's called a graveyard of missions. But in that place, the principal of the college got to know that I was being persecuted, called me to his home, wanted to know, because by then, I was writing songs. I was, in fact, getting a little bit famous because I went to Calcutta. Usha Uthak was in the studio in Calcutta. She said, I wanted to record a few songs that I'd done, and I approached her and I said, can I record some songs here? I had no money. I'm a student. Can I record some songs? She just gave me her guitar and said, sing. So I sang, and they said, you have the studio for yourself. You do what you want here. It's free. It's free. So she put me up on a Christmas program. She sang alongside with the song that I had written. By then I'd become famous. So I came back to college. The principal, who was new principal, got to know that there was something happening to me. And he found out that this boy is also getting a little famous because he knows this person called Usha Uthup, etc., etc. So he wanted to see me. And he also knew that there was a problem. He wanted to see me. And then he said, who are the ones who are troubling you? I said, I can't tell you, sir. I had the list in my pocket. I had the names in my pocket. I had the names of all those students who were persecuting me. And I had the names. I was praying for them. He said, tell me who. I said, I can't tell you. Why? I said, if I tell you, You are the principal of the college. You take action against them. They do not know what they're doing. I said that. They do not know what they're doing. That struck him. He wanted to listen to what I had to say. He would call me evenings at home. Call me home. I would sit in his house and share the gospel with him. He gave me a room to stay. Food to eat. And we had long conversations. One day he said, there's a special meeting. Come home today evening. And you stay. That's your place. You stay there. There's a special meeting. So I didn't know what was going to happen. But I enjoyed talking to him, because he told me at one point of time that he actually had given his life to the Lord. And I knew, I'll tell you why. The next thing happened, you know, he called me home and said, there's a special meeting. I want you to, this is a special evening, not a special meeting. It's a special evening. I want you to come home. So special dinner prepared, and it's a long dining table. He's sitting at the head of the table. I'm sitting on his side. And then all around the table are the heads of departments. And he's telling the heads of departments, this boy has something to tell you. Listen to him. And Psalm 23, which I had learned by heart before I came to Christ when I was a kid. And I never understood Psalm 23. Queen's English. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Right in front of me were these heads of departments, very influential people. And there was this opportunity to share the gospel with him. This boy has something to tell you, listen to him. After that was over, he called me again. He said, what more can I do for you? I said, there's a movie called King of Kings, sir. It's in Hindi, and it's the whole of John's gospel, you know. It's translated into the Hindi language. I said, sir, you as a principal can write an invitation and put your seal on it as the through the audio visual department, and you can invite people to see this movie. He did exactly that in his own, with his own seal, using the letter pad of the audio visual department. He invited people for this movie and put it on all the notice boards in the campus, and the hall was packed, and the movie was shown, and Lazarus rose again from the dead. And people hooted at the back, and some of them who were persecuting me sat there and watched the whole movie. And they knew I was behind it, but they couldn't do anything because I didn't invite them. And let me tell you this. The one of those fellows who had persecuted me so much, you know, he came to my room and he was in tears. And then he pulled a piece of paper from his pocket with a poem, all about what he had written about Jesus, and he was crying and saying, please forgive me. I said, I've forgiven you long ago. My greatest joy was to see that man who had troubled me so much come to Christ. He didn't stop there. The principal asked me, now what you know, when I left that campus, when I left college, I passed to the first class in engineering. Those days, first class, big thing. Anyway, I passed to the first class, but more than that, he wrote a testimonial for me, which I still have today. And I could go into an interview with that testimony and show it to anybody. I could get a job. Now, I would have quit that place if it was not for God sending this man of God to that place and telling me, don't quit. Be here. God is kind. God is good. Why did I say this? Don't jump ahead of his plans. Or don't lag behind and be lazy. But do his will. When Peter discovered that he would lose out on fellowship with God, no, he didn't. He said, bathe me. He said, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Don't question the Lord's will or the work that God has entrusted you with, and don't try to change it. There's not a single person in that campus who can say, when we three of us were there, one of the boys who came to Christ was from a Manipuri background, Manipuri Maitya family, royal family, came to Christ, got baptized. Persecution just escalated. They threatened to kill us, they threatened to throw us off the terrace, but God kept us. Don't question the Lord's will or work, and don't try to change it. He knows what he's doing. Peter had a difficult time a difficult time trying to accept the ministry that Christ had for him. The ministry of Christ to him, he didn't want to accept, because Peter was not yet ready to minister to the other disciples. It takes humility and grace to serve others, but it also takes humility and grace to allow others to serve us. The beautiful thing about a submissive spirit is that it can both give and receive to the glory of God. John was careful to point out Peter and Judas. They were different in their relationship. So John makes it very clear. John records this. In John, Peter and Judas were in a different relationship with Jesus. John 13:10-11. Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash." Jesus speaking to Peter. Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Yes. Did Jesus wash Judas's feet? Yes, he did wash Judas's feet. But it did Judas no good, because he had not been bathed all over. Some people teach that Judas was a saved man who sinned away his salvation. Absolutely untrue. Jesus never said that. Jesus made it very clear that Judas had never been cleansed from his sins, and that Judas was an unbeliever. John 6:64, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. John 6:70-71, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So make sure you're born again, washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and make sure that your feet are clean, and that you are communing with God on a constant basis, so that you can know and do the will of God, and you can enjoy fellowship with God as you do His will. And that's the greatest joy of Christian life. It's a wonderful thing to deepen our fellowship with the Lord. It's a wonderful, beautiful thing to do so. But the question is, how does this happen? How does this happen? How do we deepen our fellowship with God? We must be honest. We must be honest with Jesus and with ourselves, and keep our feet clean. Shall we bow our heads in prayer?